Lord, it's glorious to be able to just praise your name, not just from the lyrics of a song, but Lord, because you've proved to us that your unfailing love has been sent to us individually. And there's not one person in this room who hasn't gone through some difficulty in life, some strange tragedy, some difficult thing to go through. And yet, Lord, we have learned that we can depend upon you, that you are there through the toughest times and through the easiest times. So, God, your unfailing love, we applaud you for this morning. We praise you for this morning. We thank you for this morning. And, Lord, in this place today, as we've come to you, we know that we come to hear you teach us by your word. And we pray, God, that our worship would continue and that it wouldn't, again, just be something that would come from our mouths, but worship means to yield, and that our hearts would yield to yours. And if there's something that you have to say to us today, God, we pray that our hearts would be open to receive it, and that our hearts would be soft to apply it, and that we could get the rest of our being to cooperate with that and to honor you by the way we live our life, God. So thank you for this day. We thank you for all you're going to do in this place this morning. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. What a great day to be in the house of the Lord. Would you take out your Bibles and open to Ezekiel chapter 22 this morning? Last week, God told Ezekiel that he was to face toward the south, indicating that judgment was going to be coming from Babylon from the north to the south. And so he told Ezekiel to face toward the south and to prophesy against the land of Judah and against Jerusalem. He said, because I'm going to come against them as a forest fire, consuming the south all the way to the north, and all of it will be under the hand of God. The people and the elders that he gave the message to, who had come to visit with him and find out the things of the God, didn't believe the message. In fact, they said, oh, that Ezekiel fellow, that crazy guy, he's just speaking in parables. He's speaking in fables. He's speaking symbolically. He's not speaking the actual word of the Lord. But God's sword was drawn against them. Then God told Ezekiel to act out the terror that was coming upon his people. He said, I want you to walk among the people, and I want you to sigh, and I want you to just walk among them, and I want you to sigh. And so it gets their attention, not only to sigh, but he was to grab his guts, his stomach, as if he was very ill, and he was to use that that action to grab the attention of the people. And that wasn't enough, and so God said, in addition to that, I want you to cry out. And so now he's sighing and grabbing, and he's crying out, and then God says, in fact, I want you to howl as you're walking among the people. And so that's what he did, and he made those sounds and those actions. And then God said, add to that clapping your hands, like a Sunday school teacher would do in Sunday school to get the attention of the kids. Clap your hands three times, indicating that God was going to come against his people three different times. And the third time would be a time of double strength as they would actually fall to the Babylonians. He was also called to strike his own thigh as he did that. And so if you get this picture of all the things that Ezekiel's asked to do, quite a lot. And Mike, the Lord is going to ask you to do some strange things. I've done many strange things up here. I'm surprised people even come anymore. But the Lord is going to ask you to do some strange things as he calls you to grab the attention of the people so that they would know that this is a message from the Lord. God said that all the while that you're doing this, I will be clenching my fists, and I will be pounding my fist, and I will do that until my fury is completely satisfied, meaning that until Judah has been burned to the ground and the people have been taken captive to a foreign land. Ezekiel was told then to make a prophetic sketch map showing how the Babylonian forces would invade Judah. And in that map, it was to be a map, as it were, a map that was up at the at a city north, the city of Riblah, to the north up in Damascus, where there was an intersection of two highways. One highway led down the coast route to Jerusalem, and the other highway led down to the city of Ammon. And frankly, the Babylonians didn't know which city they were going to go take first. And so God said, I want you to make this sketch map as if you were standing there in the future and you're pointing to them to take the road that leads to Jerusalem, because I've called Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. Well, the Babylonians, they decided, since they didn't know which road to take, that they would use divination to discern which is the road they were to take. And God said, I'm going to use their divination, only I'm going to load the dice. And I'm going to make out everything that they do in their divination to point to Jerusalem. And so there were three parts to that. There was two arrows in a quiver, one arrow having the name Jerusalem, one having the name of Ammon on it. There was also something that was called the teraphim, which we learned last week, appalling to us as it may seem. We learned last week that the teraphim were the heads of infants that had been sacrificed to their gods, and they kept them for charms to divine decisions that they should make. And then also they used what is called hepatoscopy, which is the reading of goat liver. And the looking at the veins in the liver and seeing the way that the liver was formed. And it was through those three different ways that they divined from their gods which city they were to go and burn. And God said, I'm going to load the dice so that all three will send them on their way to Jerusalem. God said, Judah has caused their iniquity to be remembered, uncovered. It's become so gross. It's become so well known. Everyone knows exactly what it is that they're doing. They're a people that have left their God. And God would take them in his own hand, and he would overthrow them. And he used that word three times. I will overthrow. I will overthrow. I will overthrow them until the one comes whose right it was to rule. And it was a prophecy that Jesus Christ would someday come, and he would take the throne of David for all intents and purposes. As far as they were concerned, the throne of David was over. But the throne of David was not over, and his son, Jesus Christ, would one day come, because it would be his right to serve and to rule. And of course, Jesus did come, but the Jews rejected him. But he will come again, and in that day, they'll receive him. Now, this morning, as we're in chapter 22, we have three short but strong prophetic sermons. The first sermon has to do with specific charges, and we're going to see at least 17 different charges that God lays upon his people. These are reasons why judgment is coming their way, and they're verses 1 through 16. The second sermon begins in verse 17 and goes through verse 22, and it's a description of God's burning judgment upon his people, what actually he's going to do. And the third sermon, beginning in verse 23 through 31, is the failure of every segment in Judah's society to follow God's ways. And so all these things will be laid out for us here in the next few minutes. Once again, God asks Ezekiel, as he did in chapter 20, if he's willing to speak plainly to the people. And we'll see as we open up the first verse here, God will begin with, will you judge? Will you judge? And he's asking Ezekiel a specific question. And every pastor is asked that question. And every person who is explaining the gospel or teaching a Sunday school class or raising children is asked that question. Will you judge? Will you judge? Now, I'm not talking about just judging your family or things like that, but will you judge? Will you make a distinction between what God has said and what the world is doing? Will you make that distinction clearly? And will you present that before the people that I've called you to help grow in their faith? All of us are called to that, to say it like it is, not to creatively make palatable and acceptable a message that has no power or authority from above, but to speak clearly God's words to his people. God's going to lay charges upon his people in a very straightforward and specific way. Ezekiel, will you present the charges as I'm giving them to you? So let's take a look at the first prophetic sermon, which begins Ezekiel 22, verse 1. I want you to notice that in my Bible, I've highlighted it, but in each of the beginnings of each of these sermons, they all start the same way. It starts this way. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, And so that we'll see that clue as we're moving through here. So we'll read that again. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all of her abominations. Now, the bloody city for us, we look at it, we think, well, was the city already bloody? What is that talking about? Well, the bloody city, what it's talking about is, it's actually plural. It's an idiom in Hebrew, but it's plural. It means multiple counts of blood guiltiness. And so Ezekiel is called, will you judge the city that has multiple counts of blood guiltiness against it? Yes, will you show her abomination? She is guilty, and under the guilt a penalty, blood guilt penalty of those charges. Verse 3. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. She makes idols within herself to defile herself. Now, several studies back, we saw how they had set up idols and performed child sacrifice right in the middle of the city. Now, at first, it was done out in the Valley of Hinnom. But it moved from there, and then it moved up into the mountains. And they were sacrificing their children up in the mountains. God's people sacrificing their children up in the mountains. Clearly, an absolute violation of what God had told them to do in the book of Leviticus. And then it goes on to tell us that not only was it in the city, but it says on every street corner, they sacrificed their children to the god of Molech. Now, I can't imagine even what that would look like. I don't want to imagine what that would look like. I don't want to think about what that would look like. But that's how bad it had gotten. It had begun and gotten worse and worse and worse. All these practices defiled Jerusalem. Idolatry and bloodshed were going together. And I want to tell you that idolatry and bloodshed go together almost always. When people are unaware of who the real God is and what his nature is, they dream up of God, and most gods are gods that are angry and gods that would have you do horrible things to people. And so the bloodshed and idolatry often is linked together in the world history of those kinds of things. How we think about God affects how we treat other people. As I was thinking through that this week, sometimes things just come and you just say, I just see this so clearly in the culture that we're living in. But when we think of the blood guiltinesses that Judah was under, and because of their sacrificing of their children on every street corner, and then we think of our own country, which has sacrificed many more children than they ever did to the gods of convenience and pleasure, we realize that America is under blood guiltiness as well, that hangs over our country. God has seen all of that, and he sees it, and it happens every day. Now, if you're one that's been involved with that, and you know Christ as your Savior, Christ has forgiven you of that sin, just as he's forgiven all of us, all of our horrible sins. And so we need not to sit here and feel guilty about that today, because Christ's sacrifice is powerful enough, strong enough to wash away that sin. And so all of us are sinners saved by grace because of the powerful blood of Jesus. Well, now come in verse 4, becomes at least 17 specific charges of blood guiltiness. Verse 4, you have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. McKinley Cantor is one of my favorite authors. I like his writings. He's a Pulitzer Prize-winning author. I've got probably 30 books of his. Not all of them do I read. I just collected them because he came from Webster City, Iowa. So, okay, that's why. Okay, so I've got it. But anyway, in one of his books, which is kind of a book of, well, it's really about his life in Webster City, he talks about one of the churches there in that city. And it was a church that his mom went to and he went to. And in that church, his words, well, let me read his words. He says, "My mom took us to a church known far and wide for constant battles, often leading to emotional, if not physical, violence. Many churches can develop a warlike reputation or reputation filled with sinful acts among leadership and congregants. Judah had become known for its tumult and it's became infamous because of its sinful nature. And this church that he talks about here was a church. I know that church. It's down about two blocks from the church that I grew up in. As a matter of fact, it's still there today. I don't know what their reputation is today. But God says the reputation of God's people is terrible. In fact, when we get to Romans chapter 2, verse 24, Paul tells us, he tells the Christians there that they're acting so badly toward one another in the church that the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of their behavior. And so he encourages them to stop acting that way, to be kind and compassionate and gentle with the people. God had warned of judgment to come clear back in Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 28, 850 years earlier. It would come if they would forget God. That's what he said. If you forget me when you go into the promised land, and if you break with my laws, I'm going to turn against you and I will draw my sword on you. God is long-suffering, and he's patient with his people, but his patience often is confused with inaction. We think he's changed his mind about a certain sin or evil, or he's changed his direction. But we're told in Scripture that God changes not. He had been patient for hundreds of years now speaking to the people of Judah as they continued further and further into their sin. And now he says, "You have caused your days to draw near. You have come to the end of your years. It's almost over. Judgment is at the door. And I will do what I promised that I would do." Many in our day make that same mistake. They think that judgment will never come because, after all, Christians have been crying judgment for a long time. We talked last week about some of the old preachers and their style and the way they went about preaching their sermons and the call that they put out among the people. And so people in our day make light of that, in front of that, and say, "You know what? These Christians have been crying this stupid story for so long, and nothing has ever happened." But I would want them to know that somewhere in heaven, an alarm clock was set a long time ago. The clock is ticking, and it's clicking toward the end of all things. It doesn't have a snooze alarm on it, by the way. When it goes off, judgment will come upon this earth. Each man's life also has an end set. The Lord says he knows the number of our days. And so each man's life has an end set. None of us know the number of our days, but he does. For the believer, joy awaits at the end of that. And it isn't just for believers who have never sinned, because I don't know any of those. I don't know if you do. "There is none righteous, no, not one. But those who believe upon Christ have taken upon their person the blood of Christ, who has washed away their sins, and they have the hope, the promise, the certainty that when that day comes that their life's clock ticks out and the alarm goes off, only joy awaits for them. For the unbeliever, only wrath lies ahead for them." Look at verse 6. "Look, the princes of evil," or the princes of Israel, that's the civic leaders. "Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood." So we have this first indication that one of the problems in Jerusalem and Judah was the abuse of political power. And we ask ourselves, are we reading Ezekiel or the newspaper? But that was indicated by what was happening in their day and age, the abuse of political power. Verse 7, "In you they have made light of father and mother in your midst. They have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated fatherless and the widow." Now, those things that are listed for us there are things that we can readily see are happening in our day as well. The first thing is that you've made light of father and mother. In fact, what they're doing and what is being done in our day is man has decided that God's order of the universe through the family, leadership in the family, is the man who is the father, the woman who is the mother, the children that grow up in that kind of home. And man has made light of that and decided God has changed his mind that there are numerous ways that this can be accomplished. And so they make light of what God has ordained as he established the family. Also, they oppress the strangers. And as we look into history, we see that what happened if a non-Jew often came into Jerusalem, into the city, especially during this time, it was unsafe for them to walk in that city without a chaperone. And the chaperones were not just chaperones like you would think, just find a friendly friend at the street corner, but they were people that hired themselves up as a have gun, will travel, if you please, that they would have to pay for protection like the gangsters. Pay for protection to be safe in God's city. They were so evil against the strangers that came into the city. And it says, in you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widows. And all the way through God's word, in fact, through his law, God established how God's people were to react to orphans and widows in their congregation and among their people. They were to be tended to, cared for, blessed, and kindnesses shown to them to keep them safe. Even in the New Testament, it tells us in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Quite a way to evaluate whether or not a person is a person of the Lord or a person is not of the Lord. How does he tend to those who are orphans and those who are widows? I know that our kids are going to Jamaica in just a few weeks. And in that opportunity, they're going to have lots of opportunity to minister and love on and be a blessing to both widows and orphans as they help build that ministry area there and interact with the people. Verse 8, you have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. And of course, Judah and Jerusalem despised the holy things of the Lord through their perversions. And we're told they even brought their idolic worship even into the temple of the living God. And they wouldn't rest on the Sabbath. They worked to gain more and more, not trusting that God would provide. Verse 9. If you are men who slander to cause bloodshed, in you are those who eat on the mountains in your midst. They commit lewdness. Guiltinesses are people who would go to the mountains and they would worship, engage themselves in the feasts that were full of lewdness and sexual immorality. They would cause bloodshed. They would slander people because they would want their property or their land, and so they would slander them, get them in trouble with a corrupt law system so that they could take away their possessions. They paid character assassins to help by casting false witness in the courts. And then the pagan feasts were also enjoyed by the people of God in those immoral acts. And then in verse 10 and 11, in those two verses, we see specifically the immoral things that they were doing. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. Now, those things that we look at, just reading through them is bad enough, but you might have some questions. What does that mean? What does it mean to uncover your father's nakedness? What is that all about? Well, what that's about is it has to do with a child of a father going into his father's bed and having relations with his wife. Now, that could have been his mom. That would be incest, and that's prohibited in the law also, but it may not be the wife the woman that he was born from. It could be a subsequent wife. But they engage in those kinds of things. It's called uncovering the Father's nakedness because it's such a shameful act to go into that intimate place where only the man and his wife would be, and they would go and violate their Father's nakedness in that way. A terrible thing. When we get to the New Testament, Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, says, I can't believe that you have living right among you in your own congregation of the Lord a man who is sleeping with his father's wife, and you haven't judged him and sent him out from the congregation for doing that horrible thing that is even unknown among the Gentiles. And so a terrible, terrible sinful thing. The violation of a woman during her menstrual cycle had to do with the rape, men raping women in that part of their life because of their lust that had taken hold of them. And they would not refrain from such horrible acts. Adultery with the neighbor's wife, incest, the daughter-in-law, and his father's daughter or sister. And so all these sins of immorality the people were engaging themselves in. Verse 12, in you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. You know, that's a very key phrase in this portion of Scripture. The reason that they were doing all these horrible things is they'd forgotten me. And that was what they were told before they went into the land. If you forget me and do all these things, then judgment will come upon you. And God is telling me, you have forgotten me, says the Lord. And so you're doing these horrible, horrible things. When a man forgets the Lord, he will build his life at any cost, often to gain possessions. It's not personal, we say, it's just business. And so man does things that are horrible to gain from other people. They were involved in bribes, in murders, in usury, which is high interest rates among God's own people. God's people were not to loan money to their brothers and sisters using high interest rates. I got a letter from the other day that was really interesting. I got really excited about it for a minute. I had been approved. I didn't realize it, for $35,000. It came right in the mail. Had my name on it and everything. And it told me in that, it said that, and the interest rate for this, you don't, there's no credit check. You just sign the thing and send it in. The interest rate for that is only 35%. Wow, what a deal. What a great deal. That's usury. That's usury. It's taking advantage of people who are needful of financial assistance. And God says, you're not to do that, but they were doing that. There was extortion, and of course, extortion means obtaining money or possessions by force or threat, blackmail, or shakedown, as we would call it. This no fear of God characterizes America's condition today. It's no action that we, or no accident that we see so much abuse of power, disintegration of family, the vulnerable being taken advantage of, orphans exploited, widows fearful. I had, I think I told you a number of weeks back, my parents who were there in their 90s, they got a call one day from someone who claimed to be their grandson. And said, I'm in a foreign country, and I've been arrested, and I can't get out. They won't let me out unless you wire money. And I think that they wired $2,500. It was that they, you have to wire that, or you'll never see me again. Well, in their age of infirmity and not thinking clearly, they didn't check anything out. They were just fearful that this man said that if anybody was told, that he could lose his life. And so they got in their car and they went down to the bank and they drew out the money and they wired it to him and didn't hear another thing about it. And a few weeks later, they got another call from the same guy and said, well, now they're saying that it's going to take another $10,000 to get out. And they were ready to do that. And the banker, fortunately, stopped that kind of a thing. But taking advantage of people who are vulnerable to that kind of thing. And it was just a very terrible thing. The loss of religious freedoms in our land from Christians being able to express freely their faith. We live in a place where regulation of even the message of the gospel or the practice of our beliefs is becoming under the scrutiny of government officials to say, well, you can't even say that in your church building. You can't even say, you can't say those kinds of things on the radio. You can't put those things in print, and it's going to get worse and worse as the time goes on. Slander has taken over our land as the internet and the social media kinds of things have become fertile grounds for just slamming people and hurting their reputations. Somebody gets mad at you and they can destroy you among your friends and your family. It's a terrible kind of situation. We've seen over the last few years how many children that have committed suicide because their kids at school through social media have destroyed them through their lies and those kinds of things. It's a terrible, terrible thing. I sold my motorcycle, my final motorcycle, I think it's final, a few weeks ago. And when I put the ad in the paper to be able to, actually it wasn't the newspaper, it was the Moto World Craigslist, that's what it was. I am surprised at how many marine biologists there are in this world. There are so many of them, you won't believe. You sell a motorcycle, you'll meet all of them, because they're always out at sea, and they're buying it for their brother-in-law, and so they want you to hand it over, the title, to a man that will come to your house and pick it up, and he'll have a check in hand to give you the money for it. Or actually, he would use PayPal to give you the money, and then you release the title, and the motorcycle's gone, and then what happens? The PayPal thing doesn't go through because it's a phony thing. They were playing on this poor, vulnerable pastor. I didn't fall for it. But I met four marine biologists in the faith. I've never known a marine biologist in my whole life, but I met four of them in that week. We just don't know who to trust anymore. We're fearful of being taken advantage of. I don't know about you, but sometimes the things when we open up on our online and we get on there that look like they're coming from our bank or our credit card company, and it's so easy to think, well, man, I better, oh, they say I have to take care of this right now, or I'm going to lose that or whatever. And so it's, you know, we don't know what to fill out, what not to fill out. It's just gotten difficult. Why is that all happening? Because we've forgotten our God. Forgot who He is. We don't believe we're accountable. There are no absolutes anymore. There's not going to be a time of judgment. Why should we worry about it? Let's get what we can get. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and Galatians 5 tells us that in the latter days, or indicates that in the latter days, they will be characterized by wantonness. WANTONNESS, wantonness. What is that? I think you're right, but that's a different translation, Tom. Get out of here, would you? No. Wantonness means taking sinful things and parading them and celebrating them among the people as if they were good things. Is that happening in the place that we live? Every day it happens. And Paul says that in those days, in the latter days, that will be the nature of those days. Wantonness will be everywhere. We've forgotten God, His Word, His law, His Son, the day of judgment. We decide our own moral code, but He is the God who created mankind, and He loves us, and He has a plan for us. And not only that, but He knew that we would not always be successful in obeying His will. And so He provided a way so that our sins could be taken care of, so that we could be His children and have eternal life spent with Him. We think by rejecting the truth that somehow that negates the truth or keeps it from happening. I know, Mike, you're leading a bunch of people. Is it Wednesday nights that you're doing the Truth Project, or Friday? Fridays. Doing the Truth Project. And truth is truth, folks. Whether you believe it or not, doesn't change it. Truth is truth. And what God says is truth. And what He puts in His Word is true. And if it's a promise about something that's going to happen in the future, it will happen in the future. And whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter. It matters to you, because it could have an absolutely detrimental effect upon your future. But if you don't like the truth, it doesn't change the truth. Just like it didn't for Jerusalem. They didn't believe it. Ezekiel was speaking as in fables. but the truth was still going to come upon them. So God is speaking about the sins of his own people. Verse 13, "Behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest prophets which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst." He has seen every transgression. He's seen every transaction. He's seen and heard the lying, the slandering, the trickery. Man thinks if I'm clever enough, I can get away with this, but God isn't bound by inadmissible evidence. He knows the truth. He sees the dishonest gains at the expense of others, even the bloodshed to gain power, influence, or possessions. Verse 14 goes on. "Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Through that experience that they had down there with the Babylonians and many others, the Hebrew people have cast out idolatry. They don't serve idols any longer. One day they'll actually do more than cast out idolatry. They will actually know the Lord God personally and cling to his Son as their Redeemer. And if you don't believe me, on your own time, you can turn to Zechariah chapters 11 and 12, and God will remind you what is in their future when they will turn full on to Jesus. But since the dispersion of Assyria and Babylon, they have lived largely under the hand of those who hate them. We know about World War II and all the atrocities that they went through as a people. Even worldwide today, anti-Semitism is still rampant against them, and unfortunately and terrifyingly, even in our own nation, we see more and more anti-Semitism coming up because men have forgotten who God is, and they've forgotten that God had chosen Abraham's descendants to be a special people unto himself. Only by the instruction of biblical passages by the Christian community can find the answers to the right relationship we are to have with God's people. But the problem is the Bible is now denigrated. There's a separation that's taken place between the Word of God and its availability to the masses as more and more restrictions are being put upon when it can be displayed and where it can be displayed and where it can be proclaimed. Well, the second prophetic sermon in chapter 17 begins there. "The word of the Lord came to me saying," that's just the way the other one started, "Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they have become dross from silver." Now, dross, of course, are the impurities that are burned off in the smelting process as the different elements are purified by fire, and what's left over are the impurities. And God says, "You people to me are dross. You've gone through a great deal of difficulty, but yet you haven't become pure. You've become just dross." And God says, but now the dross is going to become worse as more refinement is coming your way. More redrossing by fire is going to happen to you because of your turning away from me. Verse 19, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have become dross, impurity, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger, and in my fury I will leave you there and melt you." This is not good news. Being melted doesn't sound good. You remember the Raiders of the Lost Ark when they looked into the ark and you watched their faces melt. And being melted is not a good thing. So he says, there I'm going to gather you together in my city, and I'm going to refine once again. You're already dross, but I'm going to refine you again, and there you'll be melted. Yes, verse 21 says, "I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Now it's interesting, when the Bible speaks of the great tribulation, that period of 7 years that takes place after the rapture and before the kingdom era, the millennial kingdom, that period of time God calls in his word as a time that is like a furnace. There'll be a refining that takes place during that seven very, very difficult years, the tribulation. It's a time when the nation of the Jews will once and for all be purified through great difficulty. The end result will be when Jesus comes in his second coming, and he comes to this earth to a refined people, and they will look upon him who they have pierced, and they will accept him as their Messiah and King, realizing that they as a people rejected him when he first came. Well, back to our Ezekiel context, God said he's going to gather his people into this crucible of the city of Jerusalem and melt their impurities out of them a second time. And of course, when we think about that, we know it's during this period of time that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were placed in a fiery furnace. And it was there that they were to be killed. But the problem was they were already refined. They already were believers. They trusted in God. And so in that fiery, refining crucible, Jesus the Christ came in and walked with them and protected them in the midst of the fire. And that's what he does for us. When we're going through the difficulties of life, some of those things we never thought would happen to us, that are so very, very difficult. In that process, there will be a refining of us, but in that process, the Lord will not leave us, and he will walk with us in that and protect us in the fire, as he did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The fire was seven times hotter than it normally was. In fact, the guards died just putting them into the fiery furnace, and yet Christ was there walking with those men through that difficult time. Well, the third prophetic sermon, we start in verse 23. And this talks about the recipients of God's wrath. Verse 23, "And the word of the Lord came to me." There's that phrase again, indicating a new message. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you," now this is the land, this is Jerusalem and Judah, "say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation." The indignity of being under siege by the Babylonians seems like it ought to have said something to the people. Hey, we best turn to God. They're outside the door. They're building embattlements. They're going to crash through our walls. Maybe it is because of our sin. We should turn to the Lord so that we're saved. But in that land, it was not cleansed or rained on. They didn't receive the blessings. That's what the rained on is. They haven't received the blessings on the day of their indignation. The rain of the blessings of God hadn't flowed because they remained rebellious. God's wrath will descend upon, it says, first of all here, it'll say, to the prophets and then the priests and then the civil leaders and then the people themselves, all of them were guilty. Verse 25, "The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people, they have taken treasure and precious things, they have made many widows in her midst." Now, when Jesus talks about false spiritual leaders, false prophets in the New Testament, he describes them as they are outwardly men that look like they're wearing sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they are ravening wolves, using the people for their own gain. Such was the case of these false prophets inside Jerusalem's gates. They acted as if they were encouragers to the people. In fact, these are the prophets we're talking about. They gave the people messages that would be comforting to them. Ezekiel's a lunatic. God is not coming. No judgment is there. Jerusalem is not going to fall. The people that have been carried away will come back in a very short period of time. And so from the people's standpoint, they liked that message. And so they were encouraging. You see, they were wearing sheep's clothing. But they were doing it to gain favor among the people, to become prominent, to have the people look to them and revere them. There's no bad news. This man who's wandering around the city, sighing and grabbing his gut and wailing and howling and clapping and thigh slapping, don't worry about that. He's a lunatic. Don't worry. Be happy. Verse 26. Now we move from the prophets to the priests. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. Have you been paying attention lately to what's happening in some of the mainline denominations just in the last few weeks? They've forgotten what is holy and what's unholy. They can no longer distinguish the difference. They're outside the book. They don't believe the book. They're promoting a message that will make them acceptable to people who want to be comforted in their sin. They can no longer distinguish the difference. God is being profaned among them. But the message is being accepted by their people and those practicing unholy lifestyles. And their message is being accepted by the media, who uses it now to attack those who would follow the words of God in belief, believing that God said what he meant. They have unholy lifestyles. There are popular books and TV shows, and the media now stand with them, firm against the Bible. The Bible now is seen for those unholy, uneducated lawbreakers who want to take the word of God and use it as some kind of an authority. Well, God has been forgotten among that people. They fight for animal rights and accept killing of babies. They expel Christians and biblical expression, and they welcome anti-Christian rhetoric. Have you seen the conversations that have gone on about even the graduation ceremonies at colleges? Anyone with a Christian perspective is not welcome, and yet they welcome wholeheartedly those who have absolutely anti-Christian perspectives. They can't tell the difference between art and pornography. It's all art. You shouldn't be offended by that. It's just art. No, actually, it's pornography. And I don't want it around. I want to look at it. And I don't want my kids to look at it. I don't want my grandkids or my neighbor's children. I don't want them to see it. Because they'll grow up practicing and acting out those kinds of things that are portrayed in your art. And it's not good for society, and it's sinful. They redefine marriage as a union established by God as holy, of one man and one woman. They redefine it. They take away the rights of believers and enlarge the rights of unbelievers. And a whole new industry is born. In fact, I'm waiting for the t-shirts to come out that celebrates unholy holiness. That's what they become, because they've forgotten God. It's quite a day that we live in today. Verse 27, now we move from the priests to her princes. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. These are the civic leaders that are being talked about again here. Those charged with lawmaking and enforcement. They were colluding with those of wealth and power to take away from the poor by whatever means to enlarge their own wealth, even to the extent of murder and extortion. This is what's happening in Jerusalem, in the capital of Judah. The politicians, the civic leaders, were more concerned with their perks than governing. They're more concerned with their position rather than their responsibility to govern justly. And again, we ask the question, are we reading the newspaper or are we reading the Bible this morning? But we see it all around us. It's a terrible situation. Verse 28, her prophets, once again the prophets are brought up, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. And so it equates it to a man that's building a house of bricks, and the mortar that's used is a mortar that just falls apart and crumbles. And so the people think they're moving into this wonderful new culture, this new house, free from the restraints of God and His people and His Word, only to find out that the mortar is defective and the bricks will fall and their land will be invaded. They were speaking false prophecies, lying prophecies, but that gained for them esteem and fame and position among the people and the priests and the princes. God called His prophets and He said to them, "Will you judge? Will you judge?" And He calls to you and I today, "Will we judge between right and wrong?" And I'm not saying to go out and get a gun or machine gun or a tank or a bow and arrow and start shooting people. I'm not saying that. But will we make judgments? Will we understand that there is right and wrong? There's holy and unholy. Will we judge those things for ourselves? What we put into our life and what we don't put into our life, and what we allow in our homes and what we don't allow in our homes, what we will tell to our children and what we will say in the church, will you judge, will you judge? But these men weren't called of God to give His message. They called themselves to greatness. So the prophets weren't calling the people to God or pointing out their failings. The priests no longer knew right from wrong, holy from unholy. The princes were in it for gain, so that they judged, legislated, and enforced for their own benefit. So what about the people? Verse 29 tells us about the people. What are they doing with all these leaders that have gone bad? Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. They have gone the exact same way as the leadership. There's a lesson in there. There's a lesson for them, but there's a lesson for us. And what do we want even with our nation as more and more we see men of unprincipled character leading in disastrous ways, and the people are following right along with them. So the citizens of Jerusalem went right along with the prophets, the priests, and the princes. One happy, unholy nation about to fall under the hand of the living God. And so we're told in this next verse that God conducts a very intense search throughout Jerusalem. And He says, is there one person in the whole city who will stand up for the word of God and for righteousness to stem the tide of this evil that's taking over the city? Verse 30, in God's words, He says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Boy, that's a sad verse, isn't it? Of course, we recognize that Jeremiah was still prophesying in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was with the captives, but though they were faithful, they were marginalized, they were ridiculed, they were not people of influence because the people pushed away the things that they had said that came from the Lord. And so God says, I'm looking around trying to find anybody who will believe the truth and stand for the truth. Is there no one to tell the people, listen to me? And I didn't find anybody. And in our day, I can't help but wonder, would God find us if He looked today? Would He find us faithful? Would He could say, oh, I found one. There's one right there. I found him. I saw him or her at work. I saw him or her at school. I saw him or her at the grocery store. And at every opportunity, they stand for me. They stand in the gap because there's such a huge gap between holy and unholy. And they stand there and they declare among the people the truth of what I have given them in the Word of God. We're called, we're each called to that, to judge according to God's judgments, to be influencers of righteousness. And we, as we've been talking about our nation this morning, we should pray for those that are in leadership over us. It doesn't say just pray for the righteous one. It says pray for the ones that rule over you. For those who are blind and can't see the truth, we should be praying that their eyes would be opened up to see the truth, so that the way that they're going would be changed and they would lead in the ways of righteousness. And we should be praying for those who know Christ, that they would be bold and influential among their peers in the government buildings and in the offices of the leaders of the land. We are called as the people of God to humble ourselves before God. A well-used verse, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. The call is not to the unbelieving, but for the believers to stand up, to be able to be located as people of God who will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn away from our wicked ways. And then God says, you'll get my attention. Verse 31. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Notice that he speaks in past tense, though it's not happened yet. And the reason he's speaking in past tense is because in God's economy, it's already done. When we get to the book of Revelation, we find the same kind of language. God speaks as things that are to come as if they've already been done, because they are done in his economy. He's decided it's happening. That's the way it's going to happen. The reason we as Christians aren't waiting for recompense and wrath on our heads is that Jesus Christ was found to stand in the gap for us. He took our place. He paid our debt. It's not that we were awesome, great, good-looking, kind, gentle, peaceful, enjoyable people. He had love for us, though we were sinners. And without him, there would be no possibility of salvation. And he came and stood in the gap between heaven and hell. And he took our place and paid our debt. And the Bible tells us that there's only one mediator between God and man. And it isn't a priest, and it's not a pope, and it's not a good person. It's not someone who is popular. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Job, in his book, longed for one to stand between God and man, one who would stand with one foot in heaven and one foot on the earth. And he said, oh, I wish there was one that I could find that did that. And one has been found, and his name is Jesus. And he calls to every person who doesn't know him today. And he says, I have enough love for you, and I have enough power in my blood to wash away your sins so that you can know me personally. And so when judgment comes, and it will come because it's already come in my economy, you'll not face the judgment. You'll not have to do that because Christ has already done it for you. I want to ask you this morning, do you know Christ? Have you received him? If you've not received him, today you should do that. Because we don't know when the alarm clock is going off. But today is the day of salvation, we're told. We had, and I'll close with this, we had in Portland a commercial that came on TV late at night when we were watching movies. It was such an irritating commercial. And his name was Tom Peterson, and he was selling TVs. And he would come up to the screen, and his full face was on the screen, and you're watching a movie or something like that, and you're kind of relaxing into it, and all of a sudden it would break to that, and he would go, wake up! Wake up! Come down to Tom Peterson's! We've got sales on TVs! And it was such an irritating thing. But the Lord would tell you this morning, if you're asleep and you don't know him, he would say, wake up! Wake up! I've stood in the gap, and I'm yours for the taking. Just accept my salvation for your future, for your eternal life, and it'll be paid for, and we will dwell together forever. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Ezekiel. We can't imagine being that man. For us, we walk along the street or we drive our car down the street and we see these young men, young women, sometimes older men and women with a sign and they're flipping it around and swirling it around their head trying to send us to a bakery or a barber shop or whatever it is, Lord. We think, boy, I'm sure glad I don't have that job. And yet we look at Ezekiel's job when we see the things that you called him to do to catch the attention of the people. And oftentimes we would say, boy, I'm sure glad I didn't have that job. I don't want to have to do that. That'd be embarrassing to do all of that. And yet, they were your prophets. And you told them what to do. And they did it. And they judged among the people right and wrong. And they said it clearly so that your name would not be profaned. God, help us to be even like David, who said, I will be even more silly than this. As he came into the city, rejoicing that the Ark of the Covenant was returned, and he took off his outer clothing and made his wife embarrassed. He said, I'll even get even worse than this, for the joy of knowing my God. Father, help us to be men and women who know right from wrong, who know the one who made them right and wrong, and to stand in the gap for this world that is going toward hell. Help us, Lord, to be judges of that, but also be extenders of grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ that came in love so that men might have life. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to that end. And for this church, Lord, Horizon South Bay, though we are small, God, you've given us great things to do. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of doing it together. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege even this morning of ordaining one additional servant of the Lord for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be about your business, not building an empire, not building some sort of affluent association of people gathered together for a fun, but Lord, as a community of worshipers that are serious about the gospel and are serious about serving our Lord and walking in a way that pleases him, God, we pray that you do that. Lord, if there's anyone in this room this morning, call them by their name right now, Lord, we pray. They would hear your voice and they would be your sheep and they would follow you and you'd give to them eternal life. Lord, if there's anyone who is backslidden, wandered away, far away from the Lord, I pray that God today would be a day they would hear the call of the Lord that says, I am the good shepherd and I will come out and find you. And I've come out to find you here in this place today. Let me put you on my shoulders and bring you back into the fold today because I know you're lonely and you're wandering and you're estranged from me. And that's not what I want for you. Let me carry you back into the fold today. God, I pray that you would do that. We thank you for this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.